So last Lord's Day, we started what may end up being a three-part short series on how to defend the Christian faith. And the way we defend the faith here is what I call worldview defense of the faith. And last Lord's Day, we went over some of the common ways of defending the faith that have been traditionally used in the church, and I showed you why they fall short. So remember, there's the arguments based on design, and there's arguments based on this idea of cause and effect. And the fancy name is the design one's called the teleological arguments for God's existence, design arguments. You see a design, there's got to be a designer. And the cosmological argument is this idea that anything that moves, something moved it, or anything that comes into being, something brought it into being. The universe came into being. There has to be something that brought it into being. Those are traditional. There's another one, which is a rationalistic argument, called the ontological argument, which is so complicated, very few people have ever been persuaded by it. And so I didn't even go into it. So the big problem with these three rather common arguments, they're just not in the Bible. That's number one. Baba uses a worldview defense of the faith. That's what we're going to use. But the other problem with these arguments is they really don't do what they are purported to do. They do not prove the existence of the God of the Bible. At the very best, the design argument may prove, if it's valid, and I have reasons to doubt it, but if it's valid, the best it can do is prove a design or designers. And the designer to designers do not have to have any of the other attributes of God at all. It doesn't have to be an all-powerful being. It doesn't have to be all-wise, all-good, everlasting. I mean, any of that. The designer needs to be sufficient to do the design. That's it. And what's worse is if you look at the design in its, as you and I know it, fallen state, you go, well, it's kind of imperfect. Right? It's not all good. It's imperfect. So you could rationally conclude what? Well, the designer ain't very good either. So that's the core weakness of the design argument. It don't get you to the God of the Bible. Same with the causation arguments. Again, the cause doesn't have to be the God of the Bible. It has to be a sufficient cause. It doesn't have to be an all-powerful cause. It doesn't have to be one cause. The cause doesn't have to be still around. The cause doesn't have to be all good, all wise, and the redeemer of mankind either. So not in the Bible, and ineffective. But really, the deepest problem of all is it relies on what we can learn through our senses only. And the problem is, you can't rely very much on your senses only. And that's going to be kind of where we're going to go through the rest of this sermon as we learn to defend the faith against competing worldviews. We're going to critique what can you know through the senses only. Right? But we'll deal with that in a bit. So the Bible uses a worldview defense of the faith. The Bible basically says, here's the biblical worldview, and here are the competing worldviews. And the prophets and the apostles and Jesus would simply critique the opposing worldview and show the absurdities of it. Now, we've seen some of this in the Old Testament. The prophets would literally belittle, make fun of the people who would go into the forest, cut down a tree, carve an idol, overlay it with gold, carry it to its altar, put it in the altar, and then bow down and worship. And they would make fun of it. You just made a God that can't see, can't hear, can't walk. And you're bowing down and serving it. So the prophet was making fun of their worldview. Paul goes to Mars Hills. He sees the same kind of idol worship. He sees them making their little idols and putting them in little temples and then bringing food to feed their idols. And he says, God doesn't dwell in one of those. He created the heavens and the earth. He don't need your food. Again, he was showing them the absurdity, the irrationality of their worldview. So we've taken a hint from Paul when it comes to how I teach the defense of the faith. We use the same kind of defense, which is a worldview defense of the faith. So here are a couple of biblical verses that I want in your mind as we go through this lesson that help you see a worldview defense. So the first one is Proverbs 26:5. It says, "Answer the fool according to his folly, his foolishness, his faulty world belief, lest he be wise in his own conceit." So everybody that has a worldview believes it's true, or they wouldn't have it as their worldview. So you've got to, using their worldview, what they profess to believe is true, and show them the absurdity of it, so they can no longer remain wise, I think I'm wise, in my own conceit. My conceit is, I'm really not wise, but I think I am. Proverbs number 1, verse 7. That was, by the way, Proverbs 26:5. This is Proverbs 1, 7. This is the other one. Fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Not what you learn through your senses. This is going to be key. Colossians 2, 3. In whom are hidden, this is Jesus, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you are going to know anything, where is that knowledge going to come from? If all knowledge is in God, and God is an invisible being beyond our sensibilities, if we are going to know it, who has to reveal it to us? God does. Proverbs 2:6. For the Lord giveth wisdom, not your senses alone. The Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. This is not something little, finite, fallible man does on his own. John 1:9. For this is the true light. Light is representative of knowledge, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So Jesus, in him is hidden all wisdom and knowledge, and it is Jesus that enlightens everyone that comes into this world. If you know it, you know it because God has revealed it to you. This is the two ways of knowing it. General revelation, which is imparted to all of us generally as human beings, and the special revelation of Scripture, which is given to his people. That's at the foundation of all this. And you'll see how this works out, and you'll have a really clear understanding of what I mean by worldview as we actually do a worldview defense of the faith right before you. Right? So how do we define a worldview? A worldview is your foundational first principles upon which you build every other thing you believe. It is at the very foundation of what you believe and hold to be true. Your worldview, and by the way, everybody has a worldview. Not everybody has thought very much about their worldview. And most people's worldview don't hold together very well. So what you're going to learn is what a worldview is, how to become aware of a worldview, and how to make others aware of their own worldview. Because you're going to be challenging it. And you're going to say, here's your worldview, let me talk to you about my worldview, and let's figure out which one's better. Which one's better? And one day, I have a little section on the effects of worldview, but we're going to go ahead and we might deal with that on a sermon number 3. Worldviews affect everything in your life. It's how you answer all the other important issues of life, is what your worldview is. And we may show in some great detail as we develop more defending of the faith to show why we as Christians are so bothered by the new worldview that's manifesting on the left. It's a worldview, by the way. And so we may do some comparisons there. I'm not sure when, but maybe coming down the pipe. So let's take two worldviews. We'll take the biblical worldview, and I'm going to take an atheistic worldview. By the way, there's more than one atheistic worldview out there. We're going to take the common one. And we're going to compare the first principles of each. And then we're going to look at the full implications. If this is true, what does this mean? What does follow from this? Because the way we critique a worldview is to find out if its beliefs cohere together. And what I mean by coherence, I mean, do they rationally one follow from the other? Or does this belief contradict that belief in your belief system? Or do you have a belief that just stands there on its own? It's what we call an arbitrary belief. There is no logical argument to believe it. I just do. The other evaluation is we evaluate, does your foundational beliefs provide answers to all the important questions of life? Does it provide you with an ethic? Does it provide you with principles of justice? Does it provide you with a political system? Does it provide you with an economic system? Can you provide a rational, logical argument for all of these? Or is your worldview inadequate? So is a worldview irrational, and is the worldview inadequate? Or is the worldview coherent and comprehensive? And while we're doing this, we're going to show you that, guess what? The biblical worldview is both rational, that is, it is coherent, it makes reasonable sense, and it's comprehensive. It just answers everything that you need to know to live a good godly life. All right, let's start with the atheist worldview, or one of them. So one of the first principles in an atheistic worldview is this. First principle, foundational. Matter is all there is. You see, they deny the existence of any spiritual thing. So they deny the existence of God, of souls, of angels. So it does kind of follow that, for them, matter is all there is. No soul, no God, no angels. As old Carl Sagan puts it, for those of you oldsters, the universe is all there is, all there was, and all there ever will be. Matter is all there is. Matter in motion. From this first principle, then, in their worldview, it follows that all knowledge you're going to have has to come from your study of, or your experience of, or your interaction with matter. Because there's no God to tell you anything. So their second foundational principle is what? All knowledge comes through the senses. If you're going to know anything, it's going to come through your senses. You're going to see it, you're going to feel it, you're going to touch it, you're going to hear it. It's not going to come from God implanting it in your brain or speaking to you. Not going to get there. Ain't no God. No revelation. No general, no special. This, by the way, is referred to, you ready, the empirical theory of knowledge. When it's commonly called empiricism. And you may have heard it used like this. What is your empirical evidence that that's true? So when you talk about empiricism or empirical, you're talking about seeing it, touching it, feeling it, smelling it. How do you know it's true? Right there, that's how you know it's true. You see it, right? That's an empirical method. So our method of knowledge is revelational, right? Your method of knowledge is empirical based, senses based. And we're going to find out which is better. Which gets you knowledge? Now, often people will go, so, well, it's obvious. I see it. How can you debate with what I see and what I hear, what I feel? How can you debate? You sure forget you are a finite, fallible creature, don't you? So directly related to this first principle, the idea that there matter is all there is, all knowledge comes through the senses, is that the mind has to start out blank. We call it a blank slate. It does follow, again, if there is no God and there is no soul and all you have is a physical brain, that it's got to be blank. And that if it's going to have any knowledge, it has to come through the senses. So literally, your experience of the physical world writes the knowledge on this blank slate, your mind, your brain. Because you don't have a soul. You don't have any onboard equipment according to this worldview. You don't have inborn rationality according to this worldview. You have no soul. So let's compare this. So to sum it up really quick, here's the three foundational principles we're dealing with at the moment in the atheist worldview. Matter is all there is. All knowledge comes through your senses. If you don't see it or touch it or taste it or hear it, you don't know it. And the mind starts out, or the brain starts out as a blank slate. No onboard equipment. On the other hand, we have the biblical worldview. What's our first principle? And you might say God, right? It's not quite right. It's a really an interesting point in our confession. You know what the first chapter in our confession is? It's not of God. It's of the Word of God. It's of Scripture. And our Reformed forefathers were clever enough to realize that if you don't start with Scripture, what God are you talking about? The word God can mean a whole lot of things. It is only through His self-revelation we know what God we're talking about. He reveals His attributes. Oh, it's that God, that eternal, uncreated, all-powerful, all-knowing, that God. So our worldview starts with the Bible. And to make sure it's really clear, we start with the Bible and the Bible alone. Not the Book of Mormon, not the Doctrine and Covenants, not some further prophecies. The Bible and the Bible alone. That's our first principle. So they derive knowledge, they say, through their senses. We derive knowledge through divine revelation. Now we'll deal with general revelation. We've already talked about it, but we got general revelations, but how do you confirm your general revelation? Through special revelation. So we're going to build our worldview on special revelation. Which, by the way, tells us that God also gives us general revelation. So for us, the first principle is the biblical worldview is the Bible alone is the Word of God. From this wonderful first principle, we can deduce everything we need. everything we need. We can provide a logical argument now. If the Word of God is true, therefore we can reason to ethics, to justice, to government, to economics, to family life, because we are reasoning a very clear logical argument from the first principle, the Bible alone is the Word of God. What is so pleasing about this is it just makes so much sense, particularly among the Reformed faith, which starts its confession with the Word of God as our source of doctrine and practice, and our sole source of doctrine and practice. By the way, we can also, from this, we can learn that matter is not all there is. We can learn from the Bible that God exists, souls exist, and angels exist. We can also learn from the Word of God that our mind isn't blank. In fact, our mind comes completely equipped with all cognitive equipment. We are souls made by God with will, with rationality, and with a conscience. And from this, we can also learn that all knowledge comes from the only source of knowledge there is, and that is God Himself. If we are going to know it, God is the one that knew it first. In fact, we think God's thoughts after Him. If it is to be known, it is because God knows it. Right? So here's the critique. Let's now take a look. I think you've seen the worldview here. Let's take a look at the atheist worldview. Let's start with the first principle, and that is matter is all there is. And I want to point out, when it comes to a first principle in a worldview, you cannot prove it to be true. Okay? So a first principle, such as matter is all there is assumed to be true. In our worldview, the Bible alone is the Word of God, is assumed to be true in the sense that you cannot empirically prove the Bible is the Word of God any more than you can prove matter is all there is. So when it comes to matter is all there is, this is what you call a universal statement. Matter is all there is. But the difficulty with a finite being making a universal statement, matter is all there is, how does he know that? As finite creatures, you who are limited in time and in space, who cannot be everywhere and everywhen, you cannot make a statement that is universal in nature, like matter is all there is, because you cannot experience, knowledge comes through the senses, everywhere and everywhen. In order for you to know a universal truth, a universal being has to tell you. Well, we just happen to have a universal being in our worldview. We can actually make universal statements in our worldview, because we have a universal God who reveals the universal truths. So the atheist has to start in his worldview with a statement, matter is all there is, but he simply assumes it. And we'll give him that, if he'll give it to us. Because we can't prove the Bible's the Word of God through experience. Right? There are a lot of truth statements in the Bible that there's just no way we can verify empirically with our senses. We can't go back in time to find out. We don't believe it is true based on our experience. We believe it is true because God has revealed it to us. Because God has enabled us to believe it is true. So one of the qualities of the worldview, its first principles, is they're not proven. Here's another point. It can't be a first principle if there is an argument that proves it to be true. Because if there's an argument proves your first principle is true, then that argument is actually your first principle. And you keep going back and back and back until you finally get to a first principle that can't be proved. So they start with matter is all there is. We start with the Bible. So if they say to you, prove to me God exists, prove to me the Bible is the Word of God, you respond, because now you understand worldviews, and you understand their worldview, you go, well, prove to me matter is all there is. They can believe it is all there is. They can have the opinion it is all there is. They can provide arguments for why they believe it is all there is. But they cannot know it is all there is. Now, here's the wonderful part about the Christian first principle. And it's the Bible's the Word of God. So we assume it to be true, but our first principle has this wonderful, unique quality that their first principle doesn't. You see, our first principle is what we call self-authenticating. It's the Word of God. And guess who stands behind its authority and its validity? So the way our confession puts it, first of all, when it comes to knowing the Scriptures is actually the Word of God, how can I know? Our confession says, first of all, it's internal content. Not some evidences from without proving it, but just opening up and reading it, the internal content provides a manifestation that it is what it claims to be. But then to seal the deal, in other words, these manifestations give you a good reason to believe, but to seal the deal so that you know it is the Word of God, the Spirit of God both enables you and persuades you. It is the enabling of the Spirit by which you know, beyond any doubt. It is a, I'll take a bullet for it. I cannot possibly be wrong. This is the Word of God. So here's how the confession puts it. This is a larger catechism question. How doth it appear that the Scripture are the Word of God? The Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty, purity, by the consent of all the parts, though delivered at such variety of time by such variety of people, that they all tie together. And the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God. Almost every book on the planet gives glory to who? Man. Always ended man. By their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. But the Spirit of God, this is, again, Larger Catechism, question 4. Bearing witness, but the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man is alone able to fully persuade it, that's the heart, that they are the very words of God. So it is the Spirit, as you're reading, that enables you and convinces you and fully persuades you, wow, this is the Word of God. And every Christian has gone, oh, wow, this really is the Word of God. So our first principle is a perfect first principle because it authentic. One, it doesn't have an external argument that proves it. It has internal evidences and it has the authenticating Spirit of God. By the way, the author of the book comes along with it, right? Verifying, yeah, I wrote that. I wrote that. So as I say, in this head-to-head, first principles, not proven. He can't say he proved the Bible. We can't say proven no matter all there is. But now what we will do is say, but if this is true, what does it mean? And if this is true, what does it mean? Let me go ahead and add this real quick too. Lamar principle. And I want to show you how this way of defending the faith so matches our confession. When it matches our confession in that our confession starts with the Word of God, this way of defending the faith starts with the Word of God. It matches our confession in that our confession teaches the Bible, manifests itself to be the Word of God, and it is authenticated by the author itself, which matches with this way of defending the faith. But here's the other way. The confession also teaches that there are explicit teachings, and then there are good and necessary consequences that you deduce from those explicit teachings. In other words, if this is true, and this is true, therefore this has got to be true. And if it is a necessary deduction, it's as authoritative as the explicit stuff. So we have nowhere in Scripture that it says that a woman was baptized. Right? But we deduce it necessarily that women get baptized. Because we know families got baptized. Because we know the principles of what baptism is. On and on and on. We draw a necessary deduction. It has to be necessary. It has to be a therefore. So again, this is how this worldview defense works. We're going to look at the logical deductions, the necessary conclusions in this worldview and in this worldview. And we're going to see if it all adheres together very well. If it follows with a logical demonstration of its truths. So let's go back to that. All knowledge comes through the senses, which is the atheist worldview. If matter is all there is, no God, no souls, no revelation, that if man is going to have knowledge, it must come through his experience with the material world. So the next principle is all knowledge comes through the senses. We're going to critique that now. Remember I told you at the very beginning, this really is a challenge between sources of knowledge. So our worldview says knowledge comes from God. Their worldview says knowledge comes from man in his interaction with the natural order. So they are kind of putting their senses in head-to-head competition with divine revelation. So we're going to see which works well. And whether or not your senses are trustworthy enough to become a source of your knowledge. Now, I'm comfortable with God's Word being the source of my knowledge claims. So let's find out if they have good reason to have their senses as the authoritative source of their knowledge claims. That's what we're going to do. So let's start. Problem number one. The senses are fallible. And they are finite. This has to do with how we were created, and this is probably man's number one problem. He thinks more highly of himself than he ought. He honestly thinks he has the capacity to get along just fine without God helping him. And he seems to ignore the full implications of his fallibility and of his finiteness. So let me give you some examples of fallibility. And we all know this because we actually accommodate our fallibility in our senses. But we often don't think about it. So one, when we taste or hear or see things, we often taste and hear and see the exact same thing differently. How many of you have tasted the soup and gone, that's good? And the guy next to you tastes the soup and says, that's bad. Same soup. Whose senses are telling the truth here? Has anybody, this is a love example, does anybody remember Yanni and Laurel? So, there was an audio posted on the internet. Go check it out. It's staggering. And it is a computer-generated word, and a high percentage of the population hear it saying one word, and a high percentage of the population hear it saying another word. When I listen to it, I hear Laurel. But when others hear the exact same recording, they hear Yanni. Is it Laurel? Or is it Yanni? The sound doesn't change. Your senses tell you something different than the guy's senses next to you. Go listen to it. I'm curious what you hear. Yanni or Laurel? Just Google it. Yanni, the sound, the tape, Y-A-N-N-Y. So we all know about hallucinations. We know about mirages. We know about optical illusions. We love to be entertained by illusionists. Well, how did he do that? And in all those cases, our senses are telling us one thing that isn't true. During your dreams, you are 100% certain during your dreams that you are seeing, you are hearing, and you are feeling. Now, when you wake up, you go, no, I was in a dream. But when you were in the dream, you believed. Your mind deceived you. This ought to make you a little uncomfortable. When you go to the movies and you watch motion pictures, your mind tells you you are seeing motion. A car's driving, bat hitting the ball, but you're not seeing motion. A movie is one still picture followed by another still picture followed by another still picture that is moved rapidly, and your mind puts all those pictures together and makes it into motion. And there is no motion. There is no cause and effect. But you see it. You even believe it at times. You get absorbed in the movie. Duck! Look out! You're trusting your senses that deceive you all the time. So you're going to say, well, when I wake up, I know I was dreaming. And now that you pointed out the movie, I knew that anyway. And when I finally figure out the trick of the illusionist, I go, well, that was easy. Right? But don't miss my point. There was a point where your senses convinced you of something that wasn't true. Even though later on you figured it out. So here's the question. Here's the dilemma for those that rely on the senses as their source of knowledge. How do you not know that one day you're going to find out this has all been a movie? It's all been a dream. You've all been in the matrix. You may say, well, that's silly. Is it? Because here's a worldview that says we can come to knowledge of everything we need, and in the very beginning, you can't even know if the world is real. In our worldview, we can. It's really easy. We get God and He reveals, I made it. But in their worldview, they've got a problem. Now listen, this is not a minor issue because there are religions out there, Eastern religions, who actually say this is a dream. Eastern religions argue that Brahman is dreaming us. And that in fact, I don't exist as an individual. And you don't exist as an individual. It is all an illusion. And that for their worldview, their belief system, salvation is when you realize that you are God. Not a God, but God. And so are you, and so are you, and so is that table, and so is everything, because it's simply God dreaming He is everything. How are you going to know that isn't true? If all knowledge comes through the senses. You can't know if all knowledge comes through the senses whether or not any of this is real. It is, by the way. He said, well, it feels real. Does it? You've been in video games? You notice how your characters run up against stuff? And are they hitting anything solid? There's nothing solid in the video game. It's all an illusion. But it feels solid. You know, you think you see trees. You don't. You see color. That's all you see is color. And where does color manifest itself? According to the latest scientific theory, the color isn't even in the tree. It's in the light that reflects off the tree and comes into your mind and is processed in your brain, so you see it as red. So you got a red, or as brown for a tree, you've got a red ball. The ball's not really red. It's rather the light reflecting off the ball into your eye processed in the brain that's red. How much can you trust your senses? Yeah, by the way, I don't know if that theory is true. It's a theory. We're going to learn about theories in a minute if we ever get to it. You see what I'm doing here? They have a foundational belief that knowledge comes through the senses. So let's challenge it. Let's just see. Because they're going to challenge us, right? And they have done that really good at challenging our worldview. This is turning it back on them a little bit. We're not going to let them remain wise in their own conceits. We have science. You have superstition. Okay. Let's find out. Right? We have knowledge. You have belief. Okay. Let's find out. Their first principle is a belief. Matter is all there is. Our first principle is a belief. That models the Word of God. Of course, we've got the fuller revenge of the Spirit of God enabling us to do, right? So let's see what your belief leads to. We'll see what our beliefs lead to as a worldview. So in our biblical worldview, all right, let's go on. So here's the first illustration was this. Fallibility. Our senses are fallible. I gave you a bundle of examples of fallibility. Let's talk about its finiteness. So finiteness means we as creatures of God are limited to time and space. We cannot be everywhere and everywhere. So what we can learn from our senses, if we can, is limited to time and space. And so we accommodate that as well. So we have a principle in the court of law, in a legal system, of beyond reasonable doubt. Why do we have that principle of beyond reasonable doubt, and not this principle, beyond all doubt? See, in a court of law, the prosecuting attorney comes into that court with a theory. And the theory is the guilt of the defendant. And his job is to bring forth the evidences and the witness that support his theory. I didn't say prove it. I said support it. Proof is beyond all doubt. Support is beyond reasonable doubt. The defense attorney is to challenge the evidence, challenge the witness, and challenge the theory. In other words, this is the evidence, these are the witnesses, this is how the prosecuting attorney explains it. The defense attorney says, here's the evidence, here's the witnesses, but this is how we interpret it. We'll interpret it in a manner that he's not guilty. He'll interpret it in a manner that he's guilty. Jury's job is to decide which theory, which set of evidence leads them to the judgment that they're guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. Because the theory and what evidence they have And what witnesses they have, the theory answers the problems, the questions. If, however, there's a piece of evidence that doesn't fit, it gives them a reason to doubt the theory. So they will acquit because it's not beyond a reasonable doubt. Now, what are we doing here? Again, we're manifesting in our legal system the finiteness of our senses. We always know that it's possible there's more evidence, there's more witnesses that would completely change the theory they're guilty. We've been hearing more and more cases where old murder cases are being opened again and people set free from prison because now we have DNA evidences that are making the theory of the past prosecuting attorney, it's saying, well, that don't fit the theory anymore. So people are being set free because of new evidence. So again, what's the limits of our senses? We never know, listen, if we have all the data, we never know if we're interpreting the data correctly, and we never know if our theory that we're using the data to defend or support is true. We go ahead and make a judgment beyond reasonable doubt, but there is still the question, new evidence and a new explanation may arise. So we say, we never say certainty in our legal system. And it is because of the finiteness of our humanity. So, another example, finiteness. So I'm a scientist and I'm observing swans. And I notice that swan is white, and 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 that swan is white. So I draw a conclusion. All swans are white. Is that true? What's wrong? Why? Because I can't be everywhere and everywhen. And lo and behold, I take a trip to Japan, and floating in a little pond is a black swan. So this is the problem of induction. Induction is the number one method in science. You observe, you observe, you observe, you observe. After a while, you see a pattern, you draw some conclusions. Until a new piece of evidence comes along, new DNA, right? New piece of evidence, and you go, oh, my theory was wrong. All swans aren't black, or aren't white. Some of them are black. So I want to give you one more story. You've got to get to this. Bear with me, but this is good. This is staggering. So we are told over and over, science gives us facts, knowledge, truth. Christianity is superstition. So is there anything more sure than the force of gravity in your minds? You go outside, you throw a rock in the air, and the force of gravity pulls that rock right down to the ground. 100% sure. Science has proved it. It's the truth of all science. So you know the story, unless you are educated in government schools. You may not, but no, I have government schools. Most even government school guys know this one. Newton, making observations, as good scientists do, collecting data, notices that one object is attracted to another object. Notices that an apple falls to the ground. Apple attracted to the earth. For some reason, they go towards each other. He doesn't see any reason it does. He just sees that it does. Remember, this is before anybody thought of the force of gravity. It's in your mind now. You can't even get it out. But this was before they thought of the force of gravity. So he's going, why does this always happen? Or at least within my experience. And they notice the planets. Why do these planets revolve around the sun and the moon revolve around the earth? I don't see a string. What's making them do that? I don't see anything. We're used to causal things like this pushes that. Something contacting it. What's touching the apple? What's touching the planets? What's doing it? So he theorized a force of gravity. Then he modeled that force of gravity with a series of mathematical calculations. And lo and behold, he was able to predict the motion of the planets. Just theorizing it's a force of gravity within the objects that draw one object towards the other. He began to describe that force of gravity to the point you could use Newton's mathematical models of gravity in order to launch a rocket so that the moon is coming around and the rocket and the moon and the rocket and they hit each other. Wow. Scientific community thought Newton had cracked the way the world works. Science has conquered. We now discover the laws and how it functions. It must be true because it works. Then along comes a guy by the name Einstein. And Einstein suggested another theory that explains the data better
than Newton's theory. Because there were a few observations that did not fit Newton's theory.
One of them was the rotation of the planet closer to the sun, Mercury. And it didn't fit. Everything was fitting, but can't get that in there. Einstein's theory explained it. And little do you know, within the scientific community, the force of gravity is not true. There is no such thing as the force of gravity. According to Einstein's theory, why one object moves towards the other object is because of a curvature. Not my theory. Because of the curvature. And I'm not an expert. Because of the curvature of time and space. That's why one object moves to another. Not because there's some force within the objects that are drawing one to the other. And the way they illustrate the curve of time and space is, think of a trampoline and put a bowling ball in the center of the trampoline. And it'll drop down. And then put a ball on the edge of the trampoline. What'll happen to the ball? So you got a bowling ball in the center of the trampoline. The trampoline kind of bends downward and it forms kind of a funnel. Put a ball here and the ball will roll where? Right. But is there any force in the bowling ball pulling the little ball to it? It's the curve of time and space. That's what they believe is true, okay? And it's very predictive. Like Einstein's was. I mean, like Newton's was. So now they have the Einsteinian theory, and it's very predictive. And now we're hearing the footsteps of quantum mechanics coming up behind Newton. And Newton's beginning to go, a little bit of panic here. Because his theory may be on the chopping block. What do you draw from this? Listen carefully, Christian. Because there are a whole lot of Christians that are overthrowing the authority of the Bible for the authority of science. And yet here you had the theory of Newton. It had massive explanatory power. It had massive predictive power. And now they believe it's wrong. And oddly enough, you can still use his calculations to send a rocket to the moon. So just because a scientific theory works doesn't mean it's true. And our minds got to go, what? If it works, it has to be true, right? No. It doesn't.
I mean, I remember them a long time, acid indigestion was caused by stress, right?
So reduced stress, reduce the acid indigestion, da 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 da. Now they think it's caused by a virus.
Now, I'm not getting on science's back. I use it all the time. What I'm trying to do is take it off its high horse. It's useful. Anything that's predictive is massively useful, even if the theory's not true. You've got all our wonderful technology based on theories that, even if they're not true, they predict. They're useful. They're good reasons to form a belief, but not knowledge. Because you cannot know for sure the theory is true. And this applies to evolutionary theory.
It's not even very predictive.
Right? It is a horrid scientific theory. Just one day we'll deal with that. We'll evaluate it as to, does it meet the qualifications as a scientific theory? Right? So I'm not casting out all of this. I'm not saying reject all of this. I'm saying have a mature, knowledgeable understanding of just what science is. It's operational, not knowledge providing. So again, the problem with finite human beings is we never know if we've got all the facts, we never know if we interpret all the facts correctly, and we never know for sure our theories are right, even if they work. Because boy, there's just no other stronger theory out there than gravity, force of gravity. I mean, everybody believed it. So is there such thing as settled science?
Global warming. The science is settled.
No, there's no settled science. And 99% of scientists agree. Now, today, we pretty much judge things when it comes to science's practicality and usefulness. And let me tell you, I'm not going to overthrow my worldview because of some scientific theory. I'm going to do it. Yet I'll use everything they produce. All right, I get out of the way and end this. Let me summarize very quickly. By the way, I hope you're beginning to see what a worldview is and beginning to see how to defend it. So here's, everybody has a worldview. It's like opinions. Everybody has one. Your worldview contains your first principles, your foundational beliefs, upon which you build everything else. We defend the biblical worldview by comparing them to competing worldviews. And I didn't say this, but what's another competing worldview? Well, Islam, Hinduism. Those are competing worldviews. What's the difference between an Islam worldview and the atheistic worldview? Notice that the atheistic worldview denies revelation, but Islam admits revelation. In fact, what would be Islam's first principle? Well, Quran is the word of God, right? So you say, well, how do you defend a faith against an Islamic worldview? The exact same way. So let's start with your first principle, which you can't prove to be true. And we'll start with our first principle, which is the Bible alone is the Word of God. And let's do some comparing. Let's find out which is standing at the end. Same with Hinduism. Same with any worldview.
So we enter into their worldview to expose internal contradictions and inadequacies. So if this is true, your worldview says, let's see what we find. And we say, and come on into our worldview, right? And let's see what you find here. See which one is better. We show that the biblical worldview does not have such internal contradictions and inadequacies. First principles are assumed to be true in all worldviews. They are the start of a logical demonstration. Biblical worldview starts with the Bible. Common atheistic worldview starts with matter is all there is. An Islamic worldview starts with the Quran. Empiricism leads to skepticism. If you are arguing that knowledge comes through your senses alone, it's going to lead to being a skeptic. I just don't know. I got a reason to believe, but I can't know. And the reason it leads to skepticism, because if we are limited to our senses, we cannot know if things are the way they appear. Our senses are fallible and finite. They are easily deceived. We never know if we have all the data. We never know if our interpretation of the data is true. And we never know if our theories are true. We only know if they work. And even if the theories are predictive, they can still be wrong. The senses alone cannot provide, and I didn't deal with this time, but last time, the senses alone cannot provide you with all the cognitive abilities the mind needs to think. In other words, here's the point. If you start with a blank mind, you don't have a mind. Their whole idea of starting with a blank mind means there ain't no mind, because a mind has a will, has a conscience, and has rational capacities. The biblical worldview, we have a source of pure truth from a universal being. We trust in God's revelation. They trust in their fallible, finite senses. And finally, when it comes to these worldviews, they choose their worldview. Just as we, by God's grace, choose ours. In other words, there is no logical argument that forces them to believe matter is all there is. It's a choice. Just as God's grace brings us to a belief over here. In our worldview. And the Bible tells us that this is a choice. That they're preferring darkness, as John puts it, over the light. So the light has come into the world, but and this is the condemnation that men prefer darkness rather than light. Why do they hold on to this worldview that leads them to skepticism? Because they'd have to abandon it and come to the light of the truth. Let's pray.